Anyway, if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV, and turn to page 644. 644. And I'll read chapter 16 in its entirety. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be a dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshiped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings throughout this service. As we've worshiped you through prayers, through song, through reading of Scripture, through giving back a portion of what you've given to us in our tithes and offerings. And now we come to this most important part, Lord, as we hear the message of the Word you have for us to take with us as we leave this place. Father, we come in here needy. We need to hear from you, Father. So bless us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Originally, I had planned to cover all of chapter 16 and 17 through verse 18. But after the week I had, preparation time was cut short, so I decided to trim it down a little bit. I think 16 and 17 do go together up to verse 18 of chapter 17, but but I saw something in chapter 16 that really spoke to me in a way that I thought might be ideal for Mother's Day, for a Mother's Day sermon. I've titled this sermon, The Ideal Son. The Ideal Son. Because mothers raise kids, right? We need to learn about how to raise our children. It's one of the main responsibilities of motherhood. So what kind of person do you hope for your kids to become? You have a goal for your children. Well, as I thought about that, some of you might be saying, like I have in the past, my goal is that they be a live person. That basically, that I can send them into adulthood alive, because sometimes I want to kill them. And so if I can just get them to adulthood alive, then I'll be doing well. I know Janessa and I were at the Walgreens the other day shopping for Mother's Day cards. And no, she doesn't tell me which one to pick out for her. We were there together picking out for our moms. And there was this one I just saw it as cracked up. It said basically this, quote, "I'm not a stripper and I'm not in prison. Good job, Mom. Happy Mother's Day." So, hey, you know, that's good. We should set our goals low maybe and work ourselves up, right? Truth is, we may not have any real long-term goals. Sometimes you are just trying to keep them alive, you know, showing some resemblance of love, especially to those teenage years. I know James Dobson says in regards to the teen years that it may be all we can do just to keep them alive or keep them through those years, I should say. So much is coming at them during those teen years. They're difficult years, and cooler heads will prevail eventually. So we just got to get them through that time, and they'll be okay. And don't underestimate as well, don't underestimate parenting that you can do after your kids are grown. That parent-child relationship never dies. You will always be a parent. Your children will always need you. It changes, obviously, but you never stop being a parent. But if you had to come up with a list of ideals for your children, what would it be? What would you desire for them if you had to make a list of what you would, those values, that character, what would you desire them to be as they move into adulthood? Well, I think we can make a short list based on the passage we are going to look at today. But let me warn you that this might not be the list you would typically come up with. And that shouldn't be a surprise for us when we look at the model for this list of ideals for our children, Jeremiah. Where we left off last time in chapter 15, Jeremiah was feeling sorry for himself and complaining to God. He even said to his mother in chapter 15, verse 10, "Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land." So how would you like that for a Mother's Day card? You know, "Happy Mother's Day, Mom. I wish you hadn't birthed me." But that was Jeremiah's statement. Now, how is this guy the ideal? If that's his attitude, how is he the ideal? Well, he was in chapter 15, he was down because God had called him to preach to the people a message of judgment if the people didn't repent and turn back to God. The people of Israel were deep in sin, and God being a good God, obviously he couldn't let that go on. So Jeremiah was preaching to the people to turn back, and the people didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear that message from Jeremiah, and so they were giving Jeremiah a hard time about it. They were persecuting him. So much so that Jeremiah started to complain against God, which, you know, from past experience, doesn't really go well, to complain against the Lord. He simply tells Jeremiah, "Things are going to be hard. Get used to it. Trust me. I know it's best." And eventually, it will end. So chapter 16 and 17 is Jeremiah's response to what the Lord says to him. It's really an act of a time of repentance for Jeremiah. He does repent, he turns back to God, and he delivers this message. here in chapter 16 that God gave him for the people. And so if we can get, my point in saying this is, if we can get our kids to believe in what Jeremiah delivers and lives out, then we as parents should be very happy, very thankful. And let me also say, if you aren't a parent or you think you are done parenting, which again, you never are done parenting, then, but anyway, the things here is what we want for our kids, but to grow up and live out. So obviously, if we want our kids to grow up into adulthood and live out, then we're all to be living this out too. So this is very applicable to you as well. So three things I want to give you to train your children to be. Three things to train your children to be. The first one we find in verses 1 through 9. We see that we should train our kids to be what God wants them to be. We should train our kids to be what God wants them to be. The alternative is to be what the popular culture values and demands. Look there at verse 2. The Lord commands Jeremiah, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." What we find in the Old Testament is that God called the prophets to not only speak the word to the people, to speak His word to the people, but to make their lives a message to the people. So here the Lord has commanded Jeremiah to do something that was absolutely counter to the culture of His people. To not get married was extremely rare in Jewish culture. They didn't even have a word for bachelor in the Hebrew language. Everybody just got married. And finding the right one was never a problem. Okay, you didn't need Christian Mingle or any of those other services at that time, okay? Because marriages were arranged between families. One family went to another and they worked it out. One had a son, one had a daughter, so they got together and negotiated. So if you wanted to get married, you got married. And in fact, if you didn't want to get married, you got married. That was the way it was. So Jeremiah was going way outside the norm. And the reason God commands Jeremiah to do this is stated in verses 3 and 4. Quote, "Concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall perish by the sword and by famine." So the point here is that God has determined that He is bringing judgment on the people. To not get married is first, so Jeremiah avoids the suffering that his family would endure through the judgment that's coming. I mean, not that God was going to really come down on Jeremiah himself personally, but the fact that they were just living in the territory and the Babylonian military was coming in. So as to protect them, protect Jeremiah's family, potential family from harm, but also to not marry is to say there is nothing to look forward to. Don't have the idea you're going to get married and have a big family and enjoy it, because no, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on everyone for their sin. So this train of thought continues in verse 5. The Lord tells Jeremiah, "Do not enter the house of mourning. Do not enter in the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them." Basically, don't mourn for the people. When someone dies, people would gather to mourn and have the funeral and those things. So he says, don't mourn for the people as God's prophet, as if God was concerned. His judgment is coming. He won't show compassion to you. Then in verse 8 it says, "You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and to drink." Jeremiah is not to enjoy feast like when someone else gets married. I mean, in this time, folks, this is so against the norm. In this time, when someone died in a village, everyone from that village went to mourn and show their concern and compassion for them. The whole village would go. Or when someone got married in a village, everyone in the village went to the wedding. So to not participate in these things, not just not to get married himself, but not to participate in these others, their activities, he was going way outside the social norms to make a point for God. And the application for us, I believe, is that we too, as Christians, are to go against social and cultural norms when they conflict with Scripture. We as Christians are to go against social and cultural norms when they conflict with Scripture. Since one of the main issues here is getting married, let's talk about, for instance, teen dating. Okay, teen dating. I can remember in my day, which wasn't that long ago, it was just expected that a guy was to have a girlfriend. I mean, if you didn't have a girlfriend, you were looking for a girlfriend. It was an uncomfortable time when you were a bachelor. All right, you felt like people might be judging you. There was social pressure on you to date. Sure, guys had hormones that was going crazy at the time, but still, a lot of the desire was social pressure. When deep down, a young person knew that they were not ready to date. You remember those times? You know, are you supposed to hold hands? You know, when you go on a date, go to the movies, and you're holding hands, and then you see some grown up that knew you when you were a kid, and you're like, man, this feels weird. You know, those type of awkward moments just felt awkward. As I see teenagers trying to date, it honestly looks more to me like kids trying to dress up in their grown up their parents' clothes. You know, they don't look like they fit. Or a little preschooler getting in the driver's seat of their father's car and, you know, trying to drive and his feet won't reach the pedals and he can't see over the dashboard. That's the image sometimes I see when teenagers are trying to date and do what actually is just too grown up for them. It requires too much maturity. They're not ready for it yet. And so with that, let us dare to teach our kids to buck the system. Let us teach our kids to buck the system, to be countercultural. To be countercultural. Not for the sake of being different. Jeremiah, you see, folks, Jeremiah did not enjoy this. You know how some people, they don't feel like they fit in, and so they embrace not fitting in like a badge of honor? That's not Jeremiah here. He could have easily fit in. He wasn't wanting to be different. God had commanded him to be different. And that is what God calls us all to be. Different by following the teachings of Scripture instead of the commands of culture. Let me say that again. All right, God calls us all to be different by following the teachings of Scripture instead of the commands of culture. And don't be fooled. They are commands. There's a power in our culture that we are under until we trust in Christ and His Word. And it acts just like a command. And we submit to it and we obey it every day. Every culture, you see, folks, promotes things that are good and some things that are bad. No culture is completely corrupt because, first of all, we are all made in the image of God and have some understanding of right. And we can see that in every culture. But we are also all sinners by nature. And so our culture will promote sinful things as well. So the trick is to examine the culture against the Bible and filter out the things of culture that don't match the Bible. Now, warning here though, some Christians then go the other way. All right? They only accept what has a Christian label on it. and they accept it hook, line, and sinker. So don't do that. They do, folks like this do the opposite extreme and accept whatever calls itself Christian. And that's not being countercultural either, particularly when you live in the Bible Belt. Okay? So countercultural means that you examine everything according to Scripture. That means, for instance, if you get most of your political views from Fox News, you're in trouble. Okay? I hate to break that to you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not promoting MSNBC either. Okay? Maybe they're more wrong. I don't know. Okay? But here's the thing. They're both wrong. Sometimes they're right, because in any culture, we're sometimes right. But there's a lot of stuff they're wrong in. Sometimes, and they speak it in the name of Christianity, and they're wrong. So, we do not accept them as gospel truth. Here's another one that might surprise you. If you believe Christian radio is inerrant like the Bible, then you've messed up again. Okay? There's many times I'm shaking my head listening to Christian radio. It's like, man, they missed that one. They missed that one. So here's the thing, folks. The way to truly be countercultural is, first of all, to study God's Word yourself. Study God's Word yourself to know what the Word of God says. And then secondly, to live within a community of believers who you can discuss real life issues with and make reasonable conclusions together, trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide you all through as you study the Scriptures together. See, folks, that's why one of the reasons we talk about discipleship relationships is because we need help in this journey together. I can't possibly preach up here and deal with every single practical issue that you all in this room are dealing with. I just can't do it. So in reality, if all we're doing is sermons, that's not enough discipleship. We need it in individual relationships where you can get with brothers or sisters and study the Scriptures together and say, hey, this is going on in my life. What do you think? And you can examine the Scriptures together and come to conclusions together. That way you will truly be biblical and countercultural. So that's what we want to teach our children. That's what we want to be. That's what we want to teach our children to be. And in that way, conform to God's Word and not to the culture. Now, look what happens next. In verses 10 through 13, the Bible responds to Jeremiah's example and message. They get that what he's doing is to show them God's judgment is coming. So the Lord says that they will ask him, when they get what Jeremiah is doing, they're going to ask him, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then Jeremiah is supposed to remind Israel of their sin, their breaking of the covenant and going after other gods. But as I read that, I stopped and thought, is that necessary? Is that even necessary for Jeremiah to say anything? I mean, he's been preaching all this time to these people about these same things. They clearly are going against God's commands. They should know this by now. Why these questions like, you know, what did I do wrong? You know? I like what J.A. Thompson says about this. Quote, as ever, it's always gone on, men whose conscience have been deadened through sin, far from discerning their own evil doing, in the face of coming calamity, ask why they are being judged or what evil they have done. One of the things you see so much in our society is an unwillingness to accept responsibility for our own sin, our own mistakes. There's so often an attempt to deflect, pass the blame, or in this case, ask why the offended is even upset. Sorry, didn't mean to upset you. But it really goes much deeper than that. I think the example here in Scripture is that people can't even see their sin to be able to admit their mistakes. They can't even see it. I think the teaching of Scripture is that due to the sinful nature that we all inherited from Adam, when he first sinned in the garden, we all came under this curse, and with that curse came this sinful nature that we all inherit, that we all are born with. Sorry, those wonderful kids we just dedicated earlier. We need to pray for them because they, like all of us, were born with a sinful nature. Now, compounded with that is our culture that promotes that same self-centered nature, that perpetuates it to the point that we can't see our sin. We can't see our sin. You know, the people we all like to complain about and always say, they should know better. You know, there's people, you know, maybe you're driving, you know, and somebody pulls in front of you or whatever. They got a Christian bumper sticker on the back, you know. They should know better. That sort of thing. Well, reality is, in many places, many ways, they really don't know any better. They don't know any better. They can't see it. Particularly non-Christians, they can't see it. But really, even with Christians, we can't see it oftentimes. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Do we just remain in our blindness? Well, as parents and as Christians, we must promote a biblical self-awareness. We must promote a biblical self-awareness. Self-awareness is a biblical one, is what the Bible tells us about ourselves. And the Bible says a lot about us. And we can particularly see that so vividly in the cross. When we look to the cross, it gives us much self-awareness about who we are. There are two main images of ourselves that we should get from the cross. First, the pain and suffering that Christ went through on the cross tells us that we are far more wicked than we would ever want to believe. When you look at the pain, when you look at the sacrifice, when you look at the suffering that Jesus went through, and He went through to pay for our sins. So when you look through the ugliness of the cross, it reveals to us our wickedness. It shows that it's much worse than we would want to believe. That should cause us to wake up and smell the coffee and realize we need to take a better look at our hearts and our motivations for the things we do. We need to take a deeper look and question our motivations more. But reality is, if we stop there, by just, hey, you're wicked, you know, we could get really discouraged and want to just give up trying, right? I mean, we could be like, you know what, I have enough struggle in my life. I have enough problems with work or whatever else. I don't need to come in here and just be told I'm wicked. Okay, I got to have something else. Maybe I should just give up. I'll never measure up. Just let it go. So the other thing the cross teaches us is that if God was willing to go to this extent, to suffer as much as He did, to love us and save us, then we must be pretty special to Him. We must be pretty special to Him. Now, we can't really say why we are special to Him. We've not done anything to deserve this status of being special before Him. We've rebelled against Him. But the cross clearly shows us we must be special for what it costs God. The length He went through to redeem us. So folks, that then gives us the courage to face the wicked and sinful part of our self-awareness. If our kids can learn both, then they won't fear taking honest looks at themselves. They can see their sinfulness. They can also see God's love for them. They won't fear taking honest looks at themselves. They will see a great benefit in doing so. The cross says God has made a way for them to be forgiven. Christ died to take away their sin. He died to free them from the power of their sin. Honest assessments of ourselves is a way actually to greater happiness. Greater happiness. Many of us fear being honest with ourselves or someone else being honest with us because we don't truly believe in God's love in the cross. Man, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me how you think I am. Don't tell me my sin. When we don't realize all along that Jesus knew, He knows all your sin. And He forgives you and loves you anyway when you trust in Him. So parents, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that down deep in your heart, then guess what? Neither will your kids. Neither will your kids. The call here, folks, is to be a channel. to be a channel of grace for your kids by believing in God's love for you that He purchased by Christ when He died for you. The call to you is to believe in God's love earned through Christ. And when you believe it, things happen. You will become more transparent because you have nothing to hide. Hey, it's all been paid for. I'm totally accepted in Jesus. He knows everything. You'll be honest and humble in your ways. And guess what? It will attract your kids. It will attract your kids. Also, let me add this to that, okay? Get rid of tactics in your parenting like, Johnny, tell Susie you're sorry. You've seen that before? Johnny hits Susie, and you're the parent of Johnny, and you're all embarrassed. And so you're wanting to fix it real quick, and so you say, Johnny, tell Susie you're sorry. You know? What does that help? Really, think about it. How does that help if Johnny's not sorry? If Johnny's heart is not changed? What we're actually doing is something harmful. We're actually teaching him to conform to outward appearance. He's not sorry, but we're saying it's okay just to say you're sorry when you're not, and then go on. To help Johnny, Johnny's heart's got to be trained. Parenting focuses on the heart, seeking to change the heart of a child, nurturing, shepherding him along, guiding him towards the Lord. And so, there's three things to keep in mind in our parenting as we seek to shepherd the hearts of our children. First of all, train by example. Train by example. We've got to live it out ourselves before our children. We've got to live out living by faith in God's grace each and every day. Secondly, you heard it here. Sometimes it requires the rod of discipline. Folks, the Scriptures teach that the rod of discipline is necessary. And here's the thing. Here's why. Because children, when they're little, you can't reason with them very well. You can't reason with them. You can sit there, you can go through and explain everything. They need concrete. They need concrete understanding. Okay? And so discipline with the rod is giving a small touch, and I emphasize small touch, of lack of a better word, pain, that helps them to see that when I disobey those in authority to me, and that's what you're doing. You're training kids to respect and actually love authority, to embrace it, and you're teaching them through that is that when they go outside of that, when they rebel against that, it will cause them pain. It will cause them pain. And you all as adults here know very well that's to be true, because when you sin each and every day, it causes you pain. But you can't reason out with a little guy. And so, and that brings us to the third thing. The third thing is teaching them the gospel. Speaking the gospel to them in all areas of life and all issues of life, showing them how the gospel connects and relates to all issues in life. And what's going to happen is, as a child grows and gets older, the rod of discipline is going to go less and less and less, and more and more teaching will be what a parent uses. Because as a child grows older, he can reason and understand better. So folks, that is the focus we need to have, to teach our children their character, to be able to admit their mistakes, to see their mistakes and turn from them, to be able to have that self-awareness to their sin and have the character to admit it and turn from it. And we must just believe by God's grace He will give that to them. Now finally, we see that we are to be hopeful in God's redemption. In verse 13, the Lord made it pretty clear what His plans were in saying He was going to hurl the people out of the land. They're going to be exiled. But then in verses 14 and 15, You see, this is seriously going to happen because he starts promising redemption from the exile. He says that they will no longer talk about being saved from Egypt, where they originally came from when God gave them the promised land. Now, according to verse 15, they will talk about how the Lord brought them out of the north country, which is Babylon. So he's predicting and promising judgment. But here we also see that he is promising grace. He is promising redemption, which is just another testimony of how God's greatest desire is to show mercy. In the midst of him promising judgment, he is promising mercy and grace and redemption right after that. And not only that, but then in verses 19 and 20, he promises something unheard of. His plan to redeem all the nations. They will come from the ends of the earth. They will recognize their sin of idolatry and turn from it and turn back to God. So folks, the final thing we must teach our children and believe in and hope in ourselves is God's plan of redemption. It starts with your own. Believe in it. When you face days of discouragement for your own sin, renew your hope in God's promises of redemption for all those who trust in Him. Folks, there was no more dire and hopeless situation than the one Jeremiah faced with his sinful countrymen. There was no hope. And then in the midst of their sin, God promises restoration and redemption. And not for that generation, obviously, but ultimately for His people. He will bring them back. And folks, it's a reminder to us that this is ultimately God's work. This is ultimately God's work. I know just the other day, I was having a lunch with my brother Sean, and Sean encouraged me in that meeting as I confessed to him my frustration with my own sin. Continual sins I struggle with and can't seem to win over. And then he reminded me to believe in God's sovereign grace. He said to act like we are ultimately in control of our sanctification. That sanctification is that process. Once we become a Christian, sanctification is that process where God is working in us to conform us more to His ways, to His heart, to His purposes. And so he reminded me that to act like we are ultimately in control of that process, that sanctification, is wrong. We are to put our hope in God's promise that He will finish what He started in us. And I know that might sound contradictory. I know. But here's the thing. The more you hope in God to change you and not yourself, the stronger you become. The more you hope in God to change you and not yourself to change you, the stronger you become. We are strongest when we acknowledge our weakness. It does a thing in our hearts when we do that. It makes us more desperate to cling to Him more. Otherwise, we seem to cling to our own abilities. But when we realize we can't do it and that He's got to do it, and we cling to Him more, we become more desperate for Him. We literally put the pressure on Him to accomplish this in us. The reality is when we do that, when we cry out to God to change us, the reality is that we actually then put forth more effort, but it doesn't seem like effort because we're just depending on Him to do it, you see. So we must put our hope not in our own ability to redeem ourselves, to change ourselves, but our hope must be in Him to do it for us. And with that hope for our redemption, we are to hope in the redemption of the nations. What a beautiful thought that God would turn Muslim terrorists into Christian peacemakers. But God can do that and is doing that in His sovereign work. So the call from this text, folks, is for moms, for you to raise your kids to love the global world. Raise your kids to love the global world and to desire its redemption. And once again, that starts with you loving the global world and desiring its redemption. If you love it, you'll teach your children to love it. And even still, it starts with you just simply loving the people around you. Before you can, it starts with you just looking around you at the needs around you and reaching out to those people. Be willing to step out and love those different from you. As I mentioned at the outset of this service, in less than 3 weeks, we're going out into our neighborhood here to do surveys, to get to know our neighbors, so we can be better neighbors to them. We want to find out how we can help them and share the love of Christ with them. Again, we're not going out just to preach. We're not going out really to preach at all. We're going to go out and just ask questions, find out who our neighbors are, what their needs are. So if you want to start working on your love for the world, join us that Saturday and go out and love on these people right out here, right outside our door. So, in conclusion, even though Jeremiah lamented his own birth, he demonstrated to be a son his mother should be thankful for. He trusted the Lord, and by his faith, he was willing to go against his own cultural pressures to be obedient to the Lord. He did see his own sin and weakness and was able to own up to it, unlike his countrymen. And finally, his hope was in God's future redemption of himself, his people, and the world. And that redemption is in the cross. Christ gave his life as a ransom for you and I and all those who would trust in him. By his life, our sins are paid for and we are redeemed from the power of sin. If you've never trusted in Christ, today is the day of your salvation if you will believe in him. It doesn't matter what you did before you came into this place today. Simply by faith, believing in him, he accepts you as you are. It's not by anything you do. It is by faith that you are accepted. So if you believe in him this day, you will be saved. Come talk to me and let me help you after the service. For the church, those who have believed in Christ as your Savior, I know sometimes you may not feel like you have been redeemed, but if you have put your faith in Christ, you have been. And he will finish what he started in you. Keep believing that. Moms, believe in that. And teach your kids to believe in that. And with that, let's pray.